It turns out we can logically, rationally, and reasonably have faith in Christ. Why on earth are we doing this? First, 1 Peter 3:15 states this, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." See, Peter begs us to always be ready to tell the world why we have the hope that we have, and to be ready for the questions that they have. He tells us to give a defense. The word is apologia, and the way that it's used is as if you were in a courtroom to be able to lay out the reasons you believe. There is this notion in the world that faith is equivalent to non-logical thinking, to being illogical, to being without reason, and that's not truth. The truth is that faith is not without reason. The Bible tells us this. See, in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, we get this moment where Jesus is asked a question by the Pharisees. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to say that he's not the Messiah. They're trying to be smarter than Jesus and trap him so that they look like the authority. And they ask him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus, without skipping a beat, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and don't forget the last part, with all your mind. Use your logic, use your reason, use your faculties when it comes to worshiping him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes this in verses 19 through 21. He says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies." In verse 21, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." We are asked to worship God with our mind. We are told to have a defense prepared for when people have questions about our faith. In fact, John tells us the entire reason he wrote his gospel is this, and he wrote this in the last chapter, or in John chapter 20. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us right away, there's a whole bunch of stuff he could have put in the Gospel of John that he didn't because it wasn't pertinent to the reason he was writing the book. He was trying to offer a narrative and a truth and a story about Jesus that would give us the information we needed to believe in him. He was offering a defense of Christ. So the Bible begs us to use our mind, begs us to test, to believe, and to have reason for what we believe. So thus far, we have been dealing with a range of arguments for the existence of God. So the first week, we covered quite a few, starting with first the cosmological arguments. To give you the gist of that argument, it's the universe has a beginning. So who created it? The second argument is the teleological argument. To give you a gist of that, feel free to go back and listen to any of the previous messages. But the gist of the teleological argument is this. The universe and the nature slash life within it is extremely complex and is finely tuned for life to exist, which implies design. Design implies a designer. Therefore, God exists. The contingency argument, which to break it down for you is basically this. Everything that exists has an explanation. That explanation is either that that thing is caused or is necessary, meaning that that thing is eternal. Well, if everything else comes from a cause, what is the one eternal thing that everything sprang forth from? That would be God. The mathematical argument goes a little bit like this. The universe functions mathematically. Mathematics themselves are an abstract idea, but they are an objective reality of the universe of which we live. So, if our brightest minds are simply discovering objective truth about the universe through mathematics, which is an abstract idea, and the universe functions based on these ideas, from whose mind does this idea come from that we're discovering? That would be God. In dealing with our understanding in science, we pointed out that first, the scientific revolution and the foundation of the scientific method itself and the discovery that exploded at a particular time in a particular mindset, in a particular culture between 1500 and 1700 AD, the world was dominantly Christian and had an expectation to find natural laws and order because those who were searching in nature expected there to be design and order because they believed in a designer and a lawgiver. The other part of the scientific argument goes like this. The foundation of life itself is information found in DNA. That is the building block of life. And DNA information functions as a code, as a language written in code. And code, information, and language, all from all of our observation, comes from intelligence. So if the foundational block, building block of life, is information, code, and language, then therefore it came from an intelligent mind. That would be God. And we talked about the ontological argument, which is basically, since we can conceive of a greatest possible being who is morally perfect, that idea comes from somewhere, and there's a reason that humanity strives towards it and feels guilty against that moral perfection, which led us to the moral argument, which is basically this. There is undoubtedly objective morality. There are things that are absolutely, objectively wrong and evil. If that is true, then there must be a source from where morality comes from outside of the individual if it is recognized universally. So what is that source that we compare to of all objective morality? That must be God. It can't be culture, because otherwise, then a culture's opinion is objectively right because they are subjectively coming to the same conclusion and we can't judge another culture. That means the 150 million people who died in the 20th century at the hands of communism because of Mao and Stalin, their culture believed that, so that was fine for them because they came to a consensus. But we all know that's not true. We know what happened, and the mass murder of people is objectively wrong and evil. So where and what foundation do we have to make that moral judgment? Because if it's just our opinion, then their opinion is just as valuable as yours. But if there's an objective source outside of humanity to which we can draw that from, God, then it becomes valuable. So what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is that we're looking beyond the mundane, normal life and the everyday tasks to ask the big questions. We're asking, where did everything come from if the universe had a beginning? And if the universe had a beginning, and we know that it came from somewhere, why is the universe itself so ordered? Where did life come from? Is God real? What do we do with good and evil? Is there actual justice in this universe? How can I know which God to worship if there is a God? What do I do with that? And hopefully tonight's topic helps you come to the right conclusion. We're talking about the resurrection. Let me give you a few quotes from some fairly famous people. First, C.S. Lewis says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." J. Warner Wallace once said, "I'm a Christian because it is true. I'm a Christian because I want to live in a way that reflects the truth. I'm a Christian because my high regard for the truth leaves me no alternative." Once journalist Lee Strobel wrote, "Looking at the doctrine of Darwinism, which undergirded my atheism for so many years, it didn't take long to conclude that it was simply too far-fetched to be credible. I realized that if I were to embrace Darwinism, its underlying premise of naturalism, I would have to believe that, one, nothing produces everything. Two, non-life produces life. Three, randomness produces fine-tuning. Four, chaos produces information. And five, unconsciousness produces consciousness. And six, non-reason produces reason. The central pillars of evolutionary theory quickly rotted away when exposed to scrutiny." And last, Josh McDowell said this, "After I set out to refute Christianity intellectually and couldn't, I came to the conclusion that the Bible was true and Jesus Christ was the Son of God." Now, why did I share those quotes with you? Why did I share that information with you? Well, those four men have something in common, along with many others. They were each atheists or agnostics and didn't believe in God. They sought to keep their worldview by investigating the truth claims of Christianity. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus caused all of them to convert to Christianity. They all became, not only did they convert to Christianity, they all became Christian apologists and evangelists, defending the faith and sharing their research into the truth behind Christianity, including the resurrection. Is that a coincidence, or is the resurrection that compelling? Let's find out. "The evidence for the resurrection itself," says Anthony Flew, "is better than claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity." Anthony Flew said this while he was maybe the world's most famous atheist at the time. He did not convert to Christianity, but he did convert to theism, because ultimately he thought there's no way that there could not be a God after all of his research. So how is it that the resurrection itself is compelling? How did it cause people who so staunchly disagreed that there was a God at all to come to faith in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, maybe the most powerful argument that's ever been given for the resurrection was crafted by two guys named Gary Habermas and Mike Lycona. It's called the minimal facts argument. What they do is use widely accepted, vast majority scholarly opinion on history, whether that opinion comes from believers, non-believers, agnostics, or atheists, anyone who's a scholar, the vast majority of scholars agree on these things as historical fact. So let's look at those facts. One, the death by crucifixion of Jesus, ordered by Pontius Pilate. That's fact number one. That is agreed on by the overwhelming majority of scholars of the New Testament era. The death of Jesus at the hands or ordered by Pontius Pilate. Now, that death itself was extremely excruciating. To give you some understanding of what this looked like, what's recorded in the Gospels and what's accepted as fact is the beating that Jesus took before he went to the cross. There is something that the Romans used called a flagellum. So it's like this wooden baton with leather straps attached to it, nine of them. And on the leather straps, there were pieces of bone, glass, or small sharp pebbles and rocks, specifically used to lash, grab onto the skin and rip it open. And they would whip you 40 times. It was designed to torture you. And Jesus himself went through that. Not only that, but then the nails themselves after dealing with this brutal beating, Jesus has to carry his own cross up to Calvary. And when he gets there, they lay him down and pound the nails into his arms and feet, specifically finding pressure points where it would hurt the most to lean on those nails. So when the cross gets lifted up and gravity starts working against you, you start pushing against the pressure points in your arms. And your chest cavity opens and air flows into your lungs and you cannot breathe out. You cannot get fresh air unless you lift yourself up on those pressure points to breathe out. And then your lungs fill up with air again as soon as you let go. That's what Jesus endured, and it's agreed upon. And his death is confirmed by the piercing in his side that's recorded in the Gospels, that the Roman soldiers, before they broke his legs, looked at him and said, he looks like he's already dead, and they pierced his side, and blood and water both poured out of Jesus's side. Well, it's medically confirmed because the crucifix would give you death by asphyxiation, that they would expect to see blood and water come out of his side if he was dead, because that would confirm death by asphyxiation, which is how you die on the cross. So his death is confirmed historically and through medical sources. That's fact number one. Fact number two, women found the empty tomb. That tells us a couple of things. One, the tomb itself is empty. That's confirmed by the fact that, one, Joseph of Arimathea, who took Jesus and buried him in his own tomb that he owned, was a wealthy and influential person that was well known in the community. Everybody knew where his property was. It's not like they lost sight of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was not a nobody. Secondly, the Jews admitted the tomb was empty, and they tried to come up with a story to explain it. In fact, the story that they came up to explain it was that the Roman soldiers fell asleep while the disciples carried the body away. Now, this means two things. One, the Roman soldiers admitted that the tomb was empty, which means that they put themselves up for death by the Romans because they lost a body. So they admitted the truth at the sake of their own lives. And secondly, how ridiculous their story is. Because they told a story about how while they were sleeping, the disciples came and took the body away. If you don't know why that's ridiculous yet, think about it. If you're sleeping, how can you recount the events of what happened? Exactly. So the tomb is empty and the women found it. Now, the fact that the women found it is part of what we call another source of truth called embarrassing details. See, this is what the Gospels record. If they were lying, why would it say this? That the men, the disciples of Jesus, the men, the fishermen, the tradesmen who worked with their hands, they ran away and cried while the women went to go visit the tomb and were the brave ones. Even in modern culture, you would not be likely to find a guy who would say that about himself if he was making a story up. Secondly, women's testimony was not admissible in court. So if you were going to tell a story, that's not where you would want to tell the story because people would automatically dismiss it. That's fact number two. Fact number three, sincere belief of the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead and their transformation. The disciples had a sincere belief that they witnessed many appearances of Jesus physically alive after his death. How do we know that? Well, one, they were Jews, God's chosen people. There was no motivation for them to go against the grain of their culture if they thought they were already part of the inside group as Jewish people. Because they were Jews, there was no expectation of a resurrection. The resurrection, to their understanding, was only one universal event at the end of time. So they weren't expecting it. And there wasn't much for them to gain from believing in the resurrection. What do I mean by that? Well, they were excommunicated from the temple. They were hated by the Pharisees and Sadducees, who, by the way, held control of public opinion. And they were also hated by Rome for their radical ideals. And lastly, after the resurrection and their vision of Jesus and seeing him alive physically, they boldly began to preach about Jesus and the resurrection in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because if you were fabricating a story, you wouldn't start by telling that story in the exact place where people could debunk it. Because it happened in Jerusalem. People would have been able to say that that didn't happen, but they didn't say it didn't happen. Why? Because it did. They went from hiding to openly preaching the gospel about Jesus, and they refused to stop preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4 when the Sanhedrin approached them and told them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. That's fact number three. What's the fourth fact? Intense persecution endured by the followers of Jesus for claiming his resurrection. Just to give you a couple of examples, Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, was crucified upside down. When he was arrested and put to death, he requested to not be put to the same death as Jesus because he didn't think he was worthy of it. So they instead crucified him upside down. John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, was boiled in oil. And when he didn't die, they just sent him off to exile in an island by himself to get rid of his influence, the island of Patmos. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beheaded because of his claims. Here's the thing. Those who claimed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection were brutally killed or persecuted or tortured for saying so. Not a single one of them recanted. With that in mind, I want to give you something that's kind of funny, but also true to think about. Charles Colson said this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They wouldn't have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Exactly. And the last of these five minimal facts about the resurrection that are accepted widely by New Testament scholars is that the enemies of Christianity converted after the resurrection. First would be James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we see this. This is during Jesus' early ministry. It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." So Jesus' own half-brother James egged Jesus on and tried to get him to put in a situation where he would get stoned and beaten because he didn't trust him and didn't believe him. So the question is, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was God? Probably a resurrection. And we're told that Jesus appeared to James directly after the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, also by one born out of due time." So the second major enemy of Christianity that was converted early on is Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. Paul was originally maybe the church's greatest enemy in the first century. In Acts chapter 7, it covers this brutal moment where one of the early Christians named Stephen, great name, was preaching in Jerusalem. And he was preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. He was preaching about Jesus. And the Jews turned on him and started throwing stones at him until he died. While that happened, Paul, at the time Saul, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, held the people's coats while they threw the stones at him, basically endorsing everything that was happening. And then Paul does this in Acts chapter 8. Now Saul, consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen's death, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That's chapter 8. In chapter 9 of Acts, it starts out with the first verse saying, Saul, while he was still breathing murderous threats against the church. Do you get the idea of the kind of guy Paul was, of what he felt about Christianity and about the message of Jesus and the resurrection? He hated it. He wanted to squash it. He wanted to kill those who shared that message, put them in prison, and put a stop to it. But as Paul was on his way with the authority now in hand to go put people in prison, a blinding light stops him on the road to Damascus and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Turns out the resurrected Jesus appeared directly to Paul and changed everything for him. He went from being the greatest enemy and threat to the early church to its greatest weapon to expand. Paul ended up writing most of the New Testament, starting churches all throughout the Roman Empire, being the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And in doing so, this is what Paul endured. Paul lost everything. Paul was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant he was wealthy, he was very comfortable, and he was well respected by everybody. And that all changed. He lost all of his wealth, comfort, and respect. Secondly, he lost his health. On his first missionary journey, it's likely that Paul contracted malaria, because we see that his eyes go dim as we read through parts of his letters. He struggled. He got beaten and destroyed and shipwrecked, and his health was failing. He lost all of his comfort, and most importantly, he lost his life for stating that the resurrection was real. With every motivation to recant, he didn't, and he was beheaded in Rome. So those are the five facts, right? We have death by crucifixion ordered by Pontius Pilate. Women find the empty tomb. Sincere belief of the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead, and their magical transformation after the fact. Intense persecution endured by all the followers of Jesus for claiming the resurrection, and enemies of Christianity converted. So the big question is, what is the best explanation for these facts? What has been offered by society to give this, all of these true facts? These are acknowledged by conservative liberal theologians, by atheist historians, and agnostic scholars. They all recognize these facts in overwhelming majority. So what best explains this? What has been offered to try to explain these events? Well, here are some things that have been tried to have been said. You know, one, there is a theory about, well, maybe they just hallucinated because they so badly wanted Jesus to be alive. They all hallucinated the resurrection. Well, here's a quote from Lee Strobel. He says, "I went to a psychologist friend of mine and said, if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, It was just a hallucination. Well, his psychologist friend said hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. Secondly, the hallucination theory doesn't even attempt to deal with the fact that the tomb is empty. Doesn't explain it at all. And there were multiple appearances in different places and times for 40 days. Well, so it doesn't work. It doesn't add up. So nobody really buys this theory. Well, what about number two, the conspiracy theory? Maybe the disciples got together and decided to just lie, make it all up. Maybe they really did steal Jesus' body and then make it all up. Well, here's the problem with that. One, they were Jews. There was no expectation for a resurrection. So, one, why were they sad if they were going to come up with this? Two, how did they come up with this if there was already no expectation for a resurrection based on their entire culture and history? Thirdly, there was absolutely no social benefit to this. What did they gain from lying about it, right? You would think you would gain wealth or influence or power. They gained none of that. What they all got was beaten, dead, and excommunicated. So what would they gain from this? You don't create a conspiracy that doesn't benefit you. So that doesn't really hold any water. What about this one? The apparent death theory. Some people pose this idea that maybe Jesus just looked dead on the cross, and then it wasn't a resurrection. He just, while he was laying in the empty tomb, healed up enough to get out. Well, first of all, that doesn't tell us how he removed a 1,200-pound stone. But there's more to that. Why would it be medically impossible for this to happen? Because of the blood and water that came out of his side. It's already confirmed through the historical observation that he was dead by asphyxiation. That would not have happened if he had not died. Also, think about this. Considering the extreme torture and beating that Jesus took before the crucifixion, and then the crucifixion itself, if he crawled out of the tomb 3 days later, he would have looked beaten and bloody and torn and probably barely able to walk if he didn't really die and he just sort of healed a little bit enough to crawl out of the tomb. That certainly doesn't make up for the account that is expressed in the Gospels or by any of the apostles or why they had such a crazy transformation, because what they witnessed was a Jesus who was healed. He still had the scars in his hands and on his side, but he was walking around and he was able to enter a locked room where all the windows were closed and he looked fine. That's not the same description that would have been given if he just crawled out of the tomb. So that doesn't really hold any water either. What about this one? What about the displaced body theory? This is a theory where they suppose that, well, really, they buried him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb originally, but then they moved the body to a criminal graveyard because Joseph owned that tomb and was eventually going to be able, needed to be buried there himself. They just did it temporarily to make it go quick before the sun went down because they had to make preparations so quickly. Well, that doesn't make any sense because, one, the criminal graveyard was closer to the crucifixion site than Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So why, if they needed to be hasty, wouldn't they have just chosen the criminal grave site? And again, the extreme torture that Jesus dealt with does not account for the image of Christ that the people had when they saw the resurrected Jesus. It would have been also against Jewish law to move the body after burial. So there's no way that a bunch of Jews would have buried him somewhere and then moved the body and gone against their own law. It just doesn't hold water. So here's the problem. Jesus' physical resurrection is the only explanation that actually deals with all of the facts. And so, here's what I would say. If you're already going to count out a supernatural event, you're not going to be able to come to the only conclusion that actually accounts for all of the facts. And a resurrection, really, while it is amazing and it is a miracle, it's not the greatest miracle that occurs in the Bible. The greatest miracle that occurs in the Bible is Genesis 1:1, for God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it out of nothing. If God can do that, the resurrection is nothing to him. And we already know that the universe had a beginning. Where did it come from? So it's already more likely and more logical to assume that God created the universe, which means supernatural events can take place. So it is logical to assume that the resurrection happened, since it's the only one, the only explanation that accounts for all the facts. Now you might be saying, what? But is Jesus really counted for in history outside of the Bible? Do we have any other information outside of the New Testament that can account for some of these facts? Glad you asked. I'm going to give you a quote from Dr. Craig Blomberg. He is the distinguished professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary. It's a long quote, so stay with me. It says, there are roughly a dozen non-Christian works from ancient Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources. If you put their composite testimony together, you learn that Jesus was a Jew living in the first third of the first century, that he was born out of wedlock, that his ministry intersected with that of a man named John, who called on Jewish people to repent of their sins and show it by being baptized, that he had a brother by the name of James, that in his adult life, like other rabbis, self-styled and formally commissioned, he gathered disciples. Five of them in the non-Christian sources are named. He regularly taught things that made him fall afoul of the Jewish authorities in this world. Unconventional approaches to scripture, to the law, this ultimately led to his arrest and crucifixion. Tacitus, the Roman historian, explicitly says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who we knew from other sources was a governor in Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And that despite this ignominious and cruel death, his followers continued to believe that he was the Messiah, the Jewish liberator, because they also believed that they had seen him raised from the dead. I could probably add into the mix that Josephus's testimony that he worked wondrous deeds, paradoxon, the word we get paradox from in English, that most scholars think refers to in some way what Christians call his miracles. And that's just reading from ancient non-Christian sources. People who were not convinced to become believers, if we remember that most of the first Christians were people who did not start life as Christians, but became convinced through both evidence and testimony and their own personal experience of truth of Christianity, then the evidence for Jesus becomes far greater. That's what you can tell about Jesus' life, not only from non-biblical documents, but from non-Christian sources in the ancient world. So what does this tell me? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What's Paul saying? If the resurrection didn't happen, everyone should pity Christians because we have gone down a path that is pointless. However, we already talked about Paul. Paul was the greatest enemy of the early church, who turned into the greatest evangelist. He lost everything, including his life, because of the resurrection, because he witnessed the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus happened. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Christianity is true. So what does that mean? It means that the world we live in is filled with people who live in the moment. And when I say they live in the moment, I don't mean like carpe diem, seize the day type moment. Like live like you are getting everything you can out of life. I mean so stuck in the minutiae and monotony of the task of the day that they refuse to ask bigger questions or even wonder why or where or who. They don't wonder who they are meant to be or where all of this came from or if God is real and what it means or why they even themselves subject themselves to a moral law that they live by, that they're guilted by when they go against it. They don't ask those questions because they're stuck in the moment just trying to get through life. If you never consider something bigger than the task at hand, just to make it through a day, what that leads to is spiritual deadness in the world, a lack of hope and purpose and meaning. Does that not sound like the world that we live in? A lack of hope and purpose and meaning because we haven't asked ourselves the bigger questions. We're just trying to get through the day. We're just trying not to offend anybody so we don't get kicked off Twitter. That's the life we live. But what happens when we ask the bigger questions? There's answers to them. And it turns out we can logically, rationally, and reasonably have faith in Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the creation of the world, and more importantly, of the new life that it offers, because this is the truth. The wages of sin is death. And we have been desensitized to this world to feel nothing and not even contemplate the death we find ourselves in. But Jesus himself exited the tomb to offer us new life and life abundant. So I say it's time to wake up. It's time to receive that new life and exit the spiritual deadness of this world and this region. I think it's time for revival. I think we desperately need it. And logic is on our side. So what do we do? My hope and prayer is not that this church grows because of all the buzzwords, because we've created some sort of excitement that is being whispered about, or because people check off the task of inviting somebody to come with them. My hope is that this church grows because we do a good enough job of connecting to God in such a way that we get filled with the Holy Spirit and it overflows out of us. That our love for Christ becomes so real that it's not a task to tell people about him, but just a natural byproduct of loving him so much. And because we love him so much, people just have to hear about it. And that's how the empty seats fill. Because it's time to wake up. Jesus walked out of the tomb. Jesus went from death to life so that he could offer us death to life. If you've accepted that reality, if you've come to the cross and put your sins on it, if you've repented from your sins and turned to Jesus, you have new life. If you haven't, I invite you, do it. The evidence and the logic and rationality point to Jesus, point to the resurrection. It's real. It happened. Lay your burdens at the foot of the cross and come to him. And when you do, and if you have, that means you have already been given new life and access to the Spirit. So we don't have to live in the moment, in the mundane tasks at hand. We can live revitalized lives because of what Jesus did on the cross and 3 days later did walking out of that tomb. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that your story is not only amazing, that not only does it offer us new life and hope, but it also offers us an actual defense that we can believe in and give to the world who questions us. Help us bring hope to those who need it, and help us to live in hope when we've forgotten to. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.